We learn from this text that Jesus, born of Mary, is God with us. He, earlier in Matthew, if you've got Matthew 1, you look there for the first 17 verses, 14 generations from Abraham to David, David till the exile, the captivity in Babylon, another 14 generations, and then 14 more from the Babylonian exile in the 6th century BC to the Christ. There's this careful genealogy because God promised that the Messiah would come. He would come from the lineage of David. And so in this text, the angel that appears says, refers to Joseph, son of David, that way. And yet, in verse 18 and following, twice in verse 18 and verse 20, we're told that Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit, that this is God who came down. He's coming into a human lineage. He's coming into human history. He's joining a human family. He's born of a woman, and he is going to be 100% man, but he is also going to be 100% God. The two natures are not divided or diminished, as we confessed in the Creed of Chalcedon, the definition of Chalcedon here at Christmas, fully man, but also fully God. He is God with us. So our first point is that he is born of the Virgin. Mary records this genealogy, Matthew records this genealogy, and shows that from father to son, the line of the Messiah flows. And these are famous people. If you're sitting here listening to this genealogy, of course, starting with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, that's usually where most of us fall off. Who comes next? Well, Perez, of course, and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begat Hezron, Hezron Ram, Ram Abinadab begat Nashon, Nashon Salmon Boaz by Rahab, who had been a harlot. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed by Jesse, Jesse begot David. We know these people. If you're a Jew, especially if you're a godly woman like Mary, who has been listening to her Old Testament at synagogue and going to the temple for the Passover, the Pentecost, the Feast of Booths, she has been taking in Scripture, learning to read it herself, as has Joseph, and as has anybody who would be a Jew, devout and fearing God. And then suddenly you get to Jesus Christ was born as follows, Mary and Joseph, and nobody knows who they are. Nobody imagines that this is actually the line that's going to lead. Here is this unknown, engaged couple, and she is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Twice, as I said, verses 18 and 20, if you heard it, she is said to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. In stories of religious foundings, stories, world religions, cults, pretty much all of them, other than this one, when you have a founder born, it is a great and significant event. He comes from a significant family. There is pomp and circumstance. You expect an ideal upbringing, a noble, a brave line, an educated and enculturated situation to bring this savior of the world. This story in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke as well, it's comical because it's so surprising. As soon as Mary is carrying Jesus, Messiah, the anointed and the empowered one, we learn that she is merely betrothed and she has not known sexually her fiancé in verse 18. This is like, what? Why would God do it this way? Then when she knows she is with child, Joseph is a just man, and he's going to divorce her. The law in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 says that if a man finds a sexual uncleanness in his wife, much more in his betrothed, then he's to treat her right. He's to write a certificate, do it officially, like the marriage covenant has been broken, and they will end in divorce. So Joseph plans on doing that. This woman is merely betrothed. She's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Even her fiancé has not been revealed this at first, right? This beginning of this trouble to Joseph is going to prepare him to trust in God and to raise Jesus faithfully, looking to the Lord for all of his provision. It looks like Mary is going to be a single mom. This just happens in these verses very quickly, right? But it looks like Mary is going to be a single mother until the Holy Spirit appears to Joseph in a dream and tells him, don't be afraid to take her as wife. So he would be afraid. He was afraid, thinking, what do I do? Do I divorce her? Do I write the certificate? I guess that's what I'm going to have to do. It seems to be the only reasonable and responsible thing to do. But he's, don't be afraid, Joseph. You trust in God also. So we have Mary counting the cost, trusting the Lord. And now we have Joseph doing the same thing. Don't be afraid. Take her to be your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is why he'll be called Jesus, because he is going to save his people from their sins. Verse 21. The Holy Spirit coming upon Mary reminds us of the Holy Spirit's work at the original creation. You remember, God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis, Hebrews tells us that Christ is the word through which all creation is spoken. So you have the Father, you have speaking the word, you have the Son accomplishing the creation, and then who do you have hovering over the waters but the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is going to overshadow Mary, and it is a work of recreation. The earth was without form and void, the darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Genesis 1:2. So in the same way that the Holy Spirit was present at the original creation and then worked to form it and to take it from being formless and void to divided and finished, so he is there knitting the Lord Jesus together in his mother's womb, in Mary. Jesus is the new creation, and he is the second Adam, and he is being formed there by the Spirit. God was with Adam and Eve in the garden, walking in the cool of the day, but you remember that after Adam and Eve, particularly Adam, Eve ate first but gave it to Adam, he was the head of our race. He sinned. He plunged us into sin and death. We inherit our sinful nature from Adam, and so we needed a new Adam who did not have the sinful nature of the old one. That's why Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. He does not have the sinful nature that Paul speaks of. We're by nature objects of wrath, just as the others. So he is born without that nature. God was with Adam and Eve until they sinned, but then they were banished from the garden, and we don't have God walking with his people again in the same way, right? That was pre-fall, until suddenly this baby is being formed in his womb, and I guess he's not going to walk right away. He's going to lay on his back and wiggle the way babies do with all 10 fingers and 10 toes, as far as we know. He had all 10 toes and 10 fingers. But he's going to learn to toddle among us, full of the Spirit as an infant, and then as a toddler, and then as a little boy, and then as a young man, and then as a grown man. He is going to walk among us because God is restoring us. Jesus became human like us in all ways except sin. That leads us to our second point. What does Isaiah said? Matthew points out that this was done to fulfill the thing spoken by the prophet. Verse 22, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through his prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So Joseph is going to name him. This is the dream to Joseph, right? Tells him, you're going to name him Jesus because he's going to save God's people from their sins. Jesus is a compound name meaning Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. This will fulfill what Isaiah promised. Now, Isaiah spoke this back in the 730s, back in the 8th century BC, a little over 700 years before Christ was born. And he gives this prophecy when he speaks to Ahaz, the king of Judah. Ahaz, the king of Judah, is being threatened. You remember that Israel is the northern kingdom of, so we have the nation of Israel, but it's divided into two parts. After King David came Solomon, and after Solomon came that tragic son Rehoboam, didn't listen to the older wise counselors that surrounded his father, but listened to his foolish young friends, and they told him, no, tax these people, be burdened. We love taxes here, right? We know what this is like. Tax these people, let your little finger be the thickness of your father's legs. And so he did, and he ended up dividing the kingdom. The kingdom split between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Ahaz is the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And in Isaiah 7, he is being threatened by an alliance between the great nation of Syria, a little bit to the east, and the nation of northern Israel, who is ruled by King Pekah. So you have a divided kingdom in Israel, and you have Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and you have the northern king Pekah of Israel in an alliance with this pagan king of Syria, whose name was Rezin. And they were threatening to come over and sack the southern kingdom of Judah. And so Isaiah spoke this message in 734, and he tells Ahaz, you can flip to Isaiah 7 if you like, he tells King Ahaz not to be afraid. Don't worry about it. I'm going to provide for and protect you. And here's how you're going to know. Well, first he says, I'm telling you that these two kings are not going to bother you. They're going to be taken out. And you are allowed to ask a sign from me. prove, ask me for a sign, and I will prove to you that this is the case. That's in verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah. Ask for yourself a sign from the Lord your God, and ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So, Ahaz, I'm here to assure you. God gives us signs of his covenant, signs of his promises. That's why we take the bread and wine. That's why we hear the gospel. That's why we're baptized. Well, he tells this king the special sign will be given to you. And Ahaz refuses. He says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. But Isaiah responds, hear now, house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? It's bad enough that you are annoying me, King Ahaz. But will you weary my God also? Not only I'm annoyed, you're actually annoying God. You are being insufferable. And so he was. But doesn't matter whether you're unwilling to ask a sign from God like he's just told you to do. Doesn't matter, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. This is where we get this prophecy. This is what Matthew is quoting. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Okay, so there was a young lady, an almanah, the word for young lady or virgin, who's going to conceive, probably somebody in the royal household there in Judah, maybe one of Ahaz's daughters or somebody amongst there. She's going to conceive and bear a son, and that kid's going to eat curds and honey, you know, milk, right? He's going to eat milk and honey. He's going to learn, by doing that, he's going to learn self-control, to choose the good, to refuse the evil. But before that even happens, in other words, while he's still small and ignorant, both of these kings are going to be trashed. Their alliance is going to go away. This happens in about 731 checks notes. Yes, 731 BC, right around there. So the child is less than 4 years old. And we don't know who that child was. You know, we're not told all the details all the time. But that was something that happened. The first fulfillment of that prophecy happened in Ahaz's day. Now the Assyrians were still going to be on the march later, and they were going to sack the kingdom of the northern kingdom later. But this prophecy came true. Despite Ahaz's wearying God and Isaiah, this thing came true. You think of Jesus coming and eating and drinking. You know, they accused him of being a glutton and a wine bibber, but he exercised self-control. He knew how to celebrate God's goodness and grace and not be drunk or a glutton. He was faithful that way. So this was fulfilled then, and Matthew tells us that, of course, the greater fulfillment came in Joseph and Mary's life. This leads us to our last point, God with us. What do we learn from this? Well, obviously, the first time that God is said to be with his people is not in Bethlehem. I mean, God was with Abraham, right, in the land. He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He called him out of Haran. He drew him into the promised land hundreds of years before he inherited. Abraham was building altars and worshiping. That's why we build churches, with people first and then with buildings, and we inhabit because the earth is the Lord's, and we are missionaries like Abraham was, calling everybody to trust and believe in him, and that all the families and, in fact, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God was with Abraham. He was with Isaac. He was with Jacob. He was with Israel in the promised land. And he went with his people into exile, even in judgment. When they went to Babylon, he went with them and prospered them there. And when the time was right, called them to come back and rebuild the temple and continue worshiping. He's always been with his people. But all of this dwelling with his people, all of this in the altars that Abraham built, the tabernacle that Moses built, and the temple that Solomon built, all of this was a picture of the greater indwelling, the greater God with us who was to come, this true Emmanuel. This all looked forward to what God would do in the incarnation. Jesus would be Emmanuel, God with us, and God with us, we see the fullness of what it means in the name Jesus, Yahweh saves. God can't come to be with us without dealing with our sins, and he can't deal with our sins without saving us to the uttermost, forgiving us, leading us through this life, bringing us to himself when we die. But when we die, we're still dead, looking forward to the ultimate fulfillment, to be like Jesus, resurrected in the new body, in the full new heavens and the new earth. The God-man the person of Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem, Jesus of Nazareth, and God is with us permanently from that point on, permanently as the new Adam, as one of us, our Savior. This is a permanent dwelling because Jesus remains our high priest forever, our Savior who is with us. So when Christ took on flesh, he didn't do that for 30 some odd years, 31, 33 years, and then leave his body behind and go up to be a disembodied spirit. Not at all. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. He intercedes for us there. He lives on as our second Adam covenant head. Because he is with us this way, we are in him, which is the language used constantly in the New Testament. Only three times in the New Testament are people who trust in Christ called Christians. You know, first at Antioch, that international city, or cosmopolitan city anyway, and then by King Agrippa, when King Agrippa in Acts 26 says, "Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian." It was kind of a yeah, right. Like, you, who wants to be one of these Christians? And then finally in 1 Peter, Peter says, if you're going to suffer, make sure that you suffer as a Christian. Don't suffer for sin or compromise. Make sure you're being faithful to Christ, and that's why you suffer. More often, New Testament, people are referred to as disciples or even followers of the way. But one of the most common metaphors is probably the most common is being in Christ. Paul, in his letters, 13 of them, uses the phrase in Christ over 80 times. And then if you take in the Lord Jesus and similar variants, it's nearly as many. So well over 150 times we are spoken of as being in Christ. The Father gave the Son to you so that you would receive every blessing in Jesus, the Son Emmanuel. God came to be with us, to live in our place, to die in our stead, to rise for us, and to take us with him up to the Father, that every blessing would come upon us in Jesus. Jesus is our Lord, our representative. You are in God's Son, and therefore in you he is well pleased, because your faith is in Jesus. He is God with us. He is Yahweh saves. Without his salvation, without him being with us, and with us in order to save us, we could never stand to be around a holy creator. We would be consumed by his holiness. But because we are in Jesus, we are not. Mary and Joseph and the church today, right? The church 2,000 years later need not fear the alliance of the kings. In Joseph and Mary's day, it was King Herod who was soon going to come and send his soldiers there to kill all the babies born in that area, 2 years old and under. So when they show up, the wise men come about a little less than 2 years later, we think, which would make sense with the timing. And then Herod hears about it and goes and doesn't want to really come worship Jesus, wants to find out so he can go and kill this newborn king, the seed of the woman who is predicted to be ruler. Herod wants his dynasty, his children, his grandchildren. He wants control of this thing even after he's gone. And so the war against God and his salvation continues. But it's going to be hectic. It's going to be perilous. But Mary and Joseph hear this, and they're going to be faithful. They're going to be ready to flee. They're going to be ready to trust and be brave. They're going to not be overwhelmed by this alliance of ungodly kings that are after them. And so it is today. You need not fear the machinations and the schemes of men. You need not fear for the trials that come to you. They're here now or might be coming in this new year. No predictions or prophecies by me, but I'm not the prophet or son of a prophet, but chances are good there's going to be challenges. And this message of Jesus taking on flesh, the second person of the Trinity, becoming Jesus of Nazareth, is for exactly this year that is coming. Look at the baby born in Bethlehem and see the Lord come to live for you, to die with your sins upon him, and now leading you in his kingdom to grow in the grace and love of the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for such good news that you came to be with us. We thank you for your deliverance to faithless Ahaz and to Judah in that day. But we thank you even more for the fulfillment of it, for Christ coming to dwell among us, to save us from our sins, to rise from death, and to assure us our hearts by the preaching and hearing of the gospel. Bless us this Christmas as we celebrate together. We ask for it in Christ's name, and amen.